Good morning. Zechariah chapter 6, starting with verse 9. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "Take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helm, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God.'" Turn with me now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you will be quickly shaken from your composure." We'll start again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you will not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mysteries of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless will be revealed from the Lord, will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged, who did not believe the truth and took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It is for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." If you now take the insert in your bulletin, we'll read together as a congregation Psalms 52. Psalms 52. "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually.
Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteous Salah. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous also shall fear and shall laugh at him, saying, Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good.
Thank you. You may be seated.
I have three preliminaries before we pray. First, I'm a little discombobulated this morning. We're here for the exposition of Scripture. The electricity went out at our house this morning, and so we had to run over here to dress. It was too hot. I forgot my belt, so I'm hoping something else isn't exposed. Number two. If you have not read this book, Last Day's Madness, and you want to, I would urge you to. Here's a copy. Come see me afterwards. Thirdly, last week someone came to me after we finished our exposition in Revelation 13, and he said to me, the note in my Bible says that Revelation was written in A.D. 95. And I said to him, of course his point was, what you said couldn't be true because the book was written too late for that. I said to him, your notes in your Bible are not inspired. And so we believe, we at McKinney Bible Church, and if you don't, I hope to convince you, that the book of Revelation was written in the early 60s. And if you wish to read something a little technical, because you can't find it in the Bible to prove this, there's all kinds of internal evidence that Revelation was written before A.D. 70. But if you wish for more evidence, then there's a book in our library called Before Jerusalem Fell. It's about the dating of Revelation, and it's written by Kenneth L. Gentry. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you that we can come into your presence, into the Holy Jerusalem, now as a company of believers, your church. And we recognize once again that we come by way of the blood of Christ. Through his blood, we're allowed and invited to come boldly into your presence. Nevertheless, we also know that we come as sinners. And so we are in need of your forgiveness. And we thank you that as we confess our sins, you do forgive us because of Christ, and you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we come now, Father, before you to hear your word, and we thank you for the Scriptures, which are your gift to us, your revelation to us of yourself and your love for us, and your justice and your righteousness, all that you are, all that you have done, and what you will do, what you want us to know. And so when we open and we're reading, it's you talking to us. And we thank you that the Scriptures are clear. There are parts that aren't clear, but the basic Scriptures are clear, and yet you're a wise Father. And so it's your glory to conceal matters, and it's the glory of kings to search them out. And we're in that section of Scripture, Father, that demands a knowledge that most of us don't have, a vast knowledge of Scripture to pull everything together. And still, even those with that vast knowledge disagree, particularly in this chapter, but throughout the book of Revelation. And we recognize, Lord, that there are different views within your church. And so we want to understand your word. We want to proclaim it with confidence. And yet we want a humility to know that other people hold different views. And we're thankful, Father. We're thankful that you've promised that you have given gifted men to the church, the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, until we all come into the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. And so, Father, since the Apostle Paul wrote those words under inspiration of the Spirit, we are confident, even though the church right now looks so disparate, that here on this earth, in time, you will bring us into the unity of the faith. We in the church are unified about faith in Christ, but you will bring us into the unity not only of trusting Christ, but knowing and understanding all that Christ has said, and coming to a point where as a church around the world, we're mature in our knowledge of the Son of God, and we will attain to the stature of Christ. And so give us faith to believe what you've written, and to say, not to say, oh, that could never happen. And so we pray that you would speak to us this morning and bring us closer to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man as a body of believers, to the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. So bless our time in your word. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. So here we are in Revelation chapter 13. And we have spent 1.5 Sundays there, because in finishing 12, we did a little bit in 13. Well, in chapter 13, I'm sure you realize that we could spend 10, 12 weeks. This is very complex, and it's simple if you take a futurist view, of course, because you don't have to prove anything. Then you can say, well, the first beast will be a revived Roman Empire in the future. And you can say, well, the second beast is the Antichrist, the false prophet, and it'll be such and such a person. Or maybe you don't get that close. And you can say, well, the image of the beast is going to be, you know, whatever fantastic thing you want to say, you can say it because you don't have to prove it. Well, I don't agree with a futurist view. I believe, because remember, we reviewed last week, we need to beat it into our heads, that in chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 3, and then in chapter 22, beginning in verse 6, to the end of the chapter, we're reminded, these things will take place shortly. The time is at hand, it's near. And we have heard and been reminded, and I invite you to get your concordance and pick up these words and chase them down in the New Testament and discover it's language that we know. When we say to somebody, I'll be there soon, we don't mean 2,000 years from now. That's the way the Bible's written too. And so we're persuaded that this book, not completely, but in many of its details, has already taken place, and that is to be found in chapter 13, 14, and 15. Now, recall, we've looked at seven seals, and we were looking at seven trumpets, and now we're spanning that same time frame as the seven trumpets in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. And chapters 12, 13, and 14 and 15, recall, are organized around three signs. The sign of a woman with her feet on the moon and the sun clothing her and the stars around her head. And the sign of the dragon. And then in chapter 15, the sign of the seven last plagues. And we said, well, these signs are It's unmistakable. We don't like the word today, but they come from looking up in the skies. We're talking about stars. And there's this constellation in the sky called Virgo, the Virgin. And when the sun and the moon move at the same time, they come to a point where the sun is under her feet and the moon is in her middle and the other constellations are around her head. And the scriptures tell us what that means. We don't look to our horoscopes. We don't look to the newspapers. Right here we saw what it meant. And then there is the sign of Draco, the constellation Draco, which is also up in the skies. And it's a circumpolar sign where a snake is wrapped around a pole. And this snake is between the woman and between the place in the stars, the North Star, where symbolically God's throne is. He's trying to prevent her from being with God. And then finally, we will get to chapter 15 and we will look at the sign of the seven visible planets, which are representative of the seven angels who are going to pour out the seven last plagues on the people who dwell on the land. And these seven visible planets include the sun and the moon and Venus and Mars and Jupiter, the ones you can see without a telescope, the ones from which we get the names of the days of our week. So that's what this section is covering, these three signs. So we are in chapter 13, having concluded chapter 12, and we looked at the sign of the woman, and we looked at the sign of the dragon, and now the dragon has faltered in what he's trying to accomplish at the end of chapter 12. So what he does is he goes and he stands on the sand of the seashore, and up out of the sea comes a beast. And then in verse 11, which is where we are, the section we're in, then a beast comes up from the land. And these two beasts are empowered by the dragon. And then there will be a third beast called the image of the beast. And these three, the sea beast, the land beast, and the beast image, these three are a trilogy, like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about God, we say God is God, Yahweh God. But he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when we come to this section of Scripture, we're talking about Draco, the dragon, Satan. And he is a false representation of God. And so he also manifests himself in three persons, the sea beast, representing the Father, the land beast, representing the Son, and the image beast, representing the Holy Spirit. If we don't understand that, we cannot understand the chapter. It's still difficult even understanding that. Now, chapter 13 is constructed in two halves that are parallel. It's very important to see that they're parallel. So just look down at chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea. And then look down at verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the land. Notice that is parallel. Back up in chapter 1 and continuing. This beast had 10 horns and 7 heads and with 10 diadems on his 10 horns. And then look down in chapter 11. I saw the beast coming up out of the land, the earth, and it had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. So over here, we have the beast coming up out of the sea. It's got 10 horns. Over here, we got the beast coming up of the land, and it's got 2 horns. And you can follow the chapter through, and you will find parallels all the way through. It's important that there are parallels because it's showing us how in league they are and that all of their authority and what they do comes from the dragon. They don't know the dragon. It's Satan behind what's going on. He's working it out, of course, in accordance with God, because Satan cannot act and cannot move without the permission of God. And so the two sections are very parallel, and you come down to the end of each section, and when it comes to the number of the beast, he who has wisdom, when you come to the end of the section in verses 1 through 10, here is the perseverance of the saints. You see, they're parallel, quite parallel. Now, the first thing we have to deal with, because last week we looked at the mark of the beast, because I knew you would like that. But we skipped a lot. And we skipped a lot because, well, to tell you the truth, I was still working on it. Now we're going to try and deal with some of it, but it's difficult. So let's start with this beast that comes up out of the land, and he has two horns like a lamb and speaks with the mouth of a dragon. Okay, so over here we have the sea, and we recognize from Scripture that the seas are representative of the Gentiles, the tribes, the tongues, the nations, and the peoples. John's, Jesus' language for Gentiles. The sea and these four descriptive words. And then over here we have our beast now that's arising up out of the land. And the land, maybe translated earth in your Bible, always in Revelation, is a reference to the land. That is, to the Jewish people. So this first beast rises from among the Gentiles. This second beast arises from among the Jewish nation. Now, the first beast has 10 horns. We've talked about that, not in detail, because we will be looking at that in the future. This second beast has 2 horns. Now, we have said the first beast is a representation of the Father, a false representation of the Father. And the second beast, the land beast, is a false representation of the Son. Now, when we think about the description of the Son as a lamb in the book of Revelation, we discover that the lamb has 7 horns. Jesus is like a lamb having 7 horns. But when we come here in our false representation, we have a land beast that's got 2 horns coming up out of his head, not 7. And the question is, why 2? Why 2? Okay, so here's the answer. Then we'll just divert ourselves and see if we can show some idea that what I'm about to say is correct. 2 horns, because it represents Herod and the high priest. Herod and the high priest. Now, this is going to take some thinking on our part to recognize this. Unless you have a sweep of Scripture, you won't come to this interpretation. You have to have a sweep of the way God does things from the Old Testament all the way down to this time to come to this conclusion. And most of us haven't been taught or thought that broadly. So when we come to the book of Genesis and we're studying Joseph, we're looking for little moral principles about how to live life rather than seeing the sweep of history about the way God works. We have misused Genesis. It's not there just for moral little principles so we can get pumped up on Sunday and go home and say, okay, I'm going to live like Joseph. If pornography's there, I'm turning and running the other way. Well, that's a good thing to do, but that's not the point of reading about Joseph. You see my point? Okay, so we have 2 horns because we're going to be talking about the Herods, and we're going to be talking about the high priest. So the first thing we have to recall, and we've been reminded, is the way God has worked through history with Israel. And so we have this in the Old Testament, the fall. And then comes this priestly period where Israel arises and is a priest to all the nations, and the tabernacle is built and the system of law. And we go through this period of a priestly part of Israel who is supposed to reach out as the priest to all the nations. Because after all, a priest is somebody who puts his hand on man and puts his hand on God, and he brings them together. Israel didn't do that. Then we go through the period when Israel gets a king.
And we have this kingly period. And Solomon is the pinnacle of this period and the great failure of the period as well. And so what Solomon does is he builds this ornate temple, and God comes and lives in it, and he builds his house right on its right hand. And there's just a wall between God's temple and his temple. That's important. We go through the kingly period, and it is also a failure. And the nation, the northern and the southern nation, are driven into exile. Then they come into restoration. They come out of Babylon because Persia overtakes Babylon. And then the Persian king Cyrus, called my shepherd in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, allows the people, commands the people to go back to Jerusalem, and we enter what we might call the restoration period of Israel's history. And in the restoration period of Israel's history, we start, we throw Babylon in here, but it's really captivity, and then we move to Persia, and we move to Greece, and then we move to Rome. And Rome, of course, is the period in which the New Testament is written. But there's much said about it in the Old Testament. And these periods of history are described by beasts. That's why we come up with beasts in the New Testament, in Revelation, because it comes from the Old Testament. And so we have these beasts that are just the way God made beasts right back in the garden. You notice when God is going to make a wife, a woman, for Adam, because God says it's not good for the man to be alone, I'll make a helper suitable for him. Then the text tells us that God made from the ground all kinds of beasts and birds, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And then the man gave names to the beasts, the birds, and the cattle. But it didn't say God made the cattle. Why is that? Because the cattle were right there with in the garden with him, domestic creatures to help man. And outside are the beasts around the edges. And now these beasts become, like around the garden, protectors of the garden. And what's the garden? Well, the garden is Israel. But now they're out there in the big old great world. And the first beast, Babylon, protects them till they go bad, and then Babylon is overthrown. Then Persia protects them till Persia goes bad and Persia is overthrown. And then Greece protects them till Greece goes bad and then Greece is overthrown. And then Rome protects them all the way down through the book of Acts. The Romans are protecting the Christians. It's the Jews who are going after them. And then Rome turns bad in Nero's day. And Rome is burned, and it's blamed on the Christians. And then all hell breaks loose on Christians, both by Rome and by the Jewish people. That's the period we're dwelling in, we're looking at. Okay, we still haven't got our whole picture yet, so now we got to make one more sweep, because we are saying that these two horns represent the Herods and the high priest, all in one beast. Remember, this is symbolic. The book of Revelation tells us right from chapter 1, verse 1, that he sent this message by Jesus and symbolized it to John. That's the word. Your Bibles don't say that. They say communicated it or made it known. But the word is to sign it. The book is signs. It's typology. It's symbolism. There are little literal parts, of course. But when we speak literally, in our literalism, we use symbols of speech. And Revelation is largely symbolic. It tells us right in the very first book, verse, he sent and he symbolized it to his servant John. So now we have to take another sweep through history to get the idea of what God is up to when we come to this second beast in Revelation chapter 13. And it starts in Genesis. And we have to think, we've been told this on several occasions, not simply by me. Hyde has taught it to us. And Ben has taught it to us. We should know this now. But if you're like me, you know, it takes about 10, 15, 20 times before it really sticks. You know why that is, don't you? There's only so much room in one's head. And by the time you get to my age, it's full. There's no place to put anything. And so you push something in, something else has to come out. And sometimes the thing that comes out is the thing that's pushed in right away. So you got to work it and work. Aren't you like that? Come on. Somebody will say to me, what did you say last week? And I can say, well, I slept since then. I don't know what I said last week. I know you're a little bit like that. Unless you're young, smart, like Todd Robinson, that never happens to you. So, just think Genesis. Because we have a sin in the garden against God. Then we have man cast out of the garden, and we have a sin in the land. And it's a brother-brother sin. Cain kills Abel. Then we go out among the whole world, and we have a sin in the world. So we have the garden, the land, and then the broad world, the oikumene, we might call it. And what happens there? The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good-looking. And they took wives for themselves. And the sons of God are Seth, his line, the replacement for Abel. And so what we have in our language today is we have Christians, the sons of God, marrying non-Christians, the daughters of men. And what happens? The whole earth becomes wicked. And so God is sorry that he made man on the face of the earth, and he destroys him. This becomes a pattern that you can trace in the Old Testament then. But there's one particular pattern that we want to trace, and that is the brother-brother sin. So right from the garden, there's trouble between Abel and Cain. Cain's sacrifice is not accepted. His countenance falls. God warns him. He goes out and speaks to Abel. We're not told what he said. And then he kills him. This is a trace, then, that is picked up particularly when we come to Israel with Jacob and Esau, the brothers. There's conflict among them. And that conflict is two nations. Here we have the Israelites, and over here we have the Edomites. You know that conflict. You know the story well. What you may not know is that becomes a pattern through the Old Testament that carries right down to the New Testament, and that is a conflict between God's people and the Edomites. And the Edomites, Edom, Esau, had a son who had a grandson who had a son named Amalekites, the Amalekites. And so the Amalekites are Esau's seed. They're Edomites. In the New Testament, we don't call them Edomites. We call them Idumeans. It's the same word, the same source. They're sons of Esau. That is where the Herods come from. There's no controversy there. You can trace it. The Herods are Edomites. They are sons of Esau. So if you just think your way through history and you come on down to, we'll just pick some of them out. You take Saul, for example, and Saul becomes king. And right away, there's going to be a testing with the Edomites called the Amalekites. And they go to war and they're told to kill them all. And everything belongs to God. And what did Saul do? He left the king Agag alive. And he lost his kingship for that reason. David gets a band of people around him, and he flees to Ziklag. And in Ziklag, the Amalekites come and burn and sack his camp. And what does he do? It's the battle of brother against brother. Jacob and Esau, David pursues them and kills them. But one of the most famous times is right when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They sang and danced. What? Sang and danced? Oh, remember Psalm 148, Psalm 150? Dance. Ooh. I don't know what that means. But there it is in the Bible. They danced. And then they got their manna. And then they had a battle with Amalek. And Amalek is beginning to prevail. Joshua and Hur are one on each side of Moses. And as long as Moses keeps his hand up, they gain the battle. But, hold your hands up for a while. Why don't you hold them up during the whole sermon, please? See if you can keep them up. You might need a Hur or a Joshua on either side of you. And when they come down, they start losing the battle. So they help hold his hands up. And so you have, a picture here. Three people. We have on one side a priest, Hur, and on the other side, from the Judah line, holding up the prophet's hands. What does that remind you of? If you got hands up, outstretched, and somebody holding them up, what does that make you think of? Well, it's a picture of the cross. Jesus hanging on a cross, his arms are outstretched. Now, you got to think about how that works together, but you got somebody on either side. That's what it pictures. Just fodder for thought. So you see, there's this battle of the Edomites, the Amalekites, who are the Edomites, all the way down. And then you come to the book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, there's a man named Haman, the Agagite. And he works it until he can kill the Jews. And so the Jews get permission to fight against those who are going to kill them. And what do? They kill the Edomites. And then you come all the way down to the New Testament, starting in the book of Daniel, prophesied in chapter 11, verse 36 and following, about those Edomites who happen to be the Herods. And we come down into New Testament times, and we have four Herods. And the Herods are the king over the region where Israel is, and they're under the Roman emperors, and the Herods are appointed, and the Herods appoint the high priest. And so when you think of the first Herod, he tried to kill Jesus. The second Herod put Jesus on trial. The third Herod in New Testament history killed James. The fourth Herod is the one that Paul stood before. And so you have this constant battle between the Herods and the children of Israel. Turn back to Revelation chapter 13 then. And here we see in verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the land. Let's translate it that way. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like the dragon. So here we have a beast that looks like a lamb, a false representation of Christ. It has two horns, because what this beast is made of is the Herods and the high priestly system. So you remember that the Jews said, we have no king but Caesar. Now, who orchestrated that? Well, the high priest. And the Herod is appointed by Rome. So in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 13, we have the sea beast, which is the revived Roman Empire. Julius Caesar was put to death, and there was a measure of freedom for Israel. And then there was a battle, and finally Augustus Caesar prevails, and he gains dominance again, and the empire is revived. That's the first beast. The second beast is this beast with two horns, the Herods and the high priest. And the Herod comes and supports Rome. And the Herod, in this time, the Edomite, appoints the high priest. Look down at chapter 13, verse 12. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. And we looked at that mortal wound up in the first 10 verses, and that's what I just described from you. Rome, just when it's breaking out into its beginning, it comes to this end when Julius Caesar is murdered, assassinated, and then it revives under Augustus Caesar. The mortal wound is healed. And this land beast, who right when we're talking about it now, is the Herod. And what the land beast does is he gets all of those who dwell in the land to worship the beast whose mortal wound was healed. He exercises all the authority of the first beast. The first beast gets his authority from the dragon. The second beast gets his authority from the first beast. And both of them speak in behalf of the dragon. Look at verse 13. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to the earth in front of the people. And that people would be the Jewish people. It's the word anthropos. And in the book of Revelation, that is a reference to the Jewish people. Remember, when we speak of Gentile people, we're speaking of tribes and languages and nations and peoples. But when we speak of Jewish people, we're speaking of mankind, the word used of Jewish people. So he makes fire come down in front of the people, and then it says, by the signs that it was given to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. And we'll stop right there. Now, we have this fire that comes down out of heaven. Now, when you see that, when you read it, what do you think? Well, I want to tell you, if you're a futurist, we have all kinds of speculations about how this Antichrist is going to arise, and he's going to do this miraculous sign, and he's going to call fire down from heaven. Some people say it's going to be an atomic war. There's all kinds of things. But what does the book of Revelation say? Because we've already seen it. We've seen it on two occasions. The second occasion is back in chapter 11, where two witnesses, remember the two witnesses that have the Moses and Elijah powers, and one of Elijah's powers was he prayed to God and fire came down from heaven and burnt up the altar, the sacrifice, licked up all the fire, all the water around, and the two witnesses, they have this kind of power. So we see it there. So this man has that kind of power. But we noted back then that wasn't the first time we saw fire coming down out of heaven. And so we want to work our way through Revelation. We got to keep all of these symbols in mind. And so in chapter 8, we have another angel, which we discovered to be Jesus. And he comes and takes a censer, and he takes coals off the altar and puts it in the censer and hurls it fire to the earth. And what happens? There are flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder. Everywhere we look in the book of Revelation, that terminology has to do with the presence of God. And now it's cast to the earth. And we said from Revelation chapter 8 that is Pentecost. What happened? The Son arose from the dead. He ascended on high. Between his ascension and the day of Pentecost, he cast Satan out of heaven. We looked at that in chapter 12. He's sitting, and now he sends forth the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes to the 12 apostles and the people with the apostles that were in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit appears as tongues on their shoulders. And they speak in tongues of fire. So when we think of this fire then that's being cast down from heaven by this land beast, we have to think in this kind of terminology. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the Jewish people. And by the signs that it is given to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the land, that is the Jewish people, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So now we come to this third part, this third image, which is an image of the beast. So we have the dragon showing up in three persons, the sea beast, the land beast, and now an image of the first beast. Now, this is, again, a difficulty. What do we do with this image of the beast? Well, now, if we think futuristically, we can say whatever we want to say, because we don't have to prove it, right? But if we don't think futuristically, and we say, well, this already took place, then we have to have some backing for what we're going to say. Okay, so now let's think of this beast. He's got two horns. He is a king, and he is a high priest. And he throws fire down from heaven, just like the two witnesses. But we have this beast then who has if he's a representation of the two witnesses, which he certainly is, then he has the Moses power and he has the Elijah power. Now the Elijah power, we're already told it's fire. Now you need to keep that fire kind of in mind. Jesus, when he throws down fire, the fire turns out to be the presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a false representation of God. So when this beast is going to throw down fire, it is some kind of false representation of the Holy Spirit. In addition, we have not just an Elijah power, but we have a Moses power. And through all kinds of signs, he's going to deceive those who dwell in the land, the Jewish people. Now, when you think of Moses, go all the way back to the Old Testament, you think of Moses, what do you think about Moses? Well, you think about the law, don't you? The law. And when you think about the law, what does the law include? Well, the law includes the building of the tabernacle. So Moses erects this tabernacle, and all of the children of Israel are gathered around this tabernacle. So here is this tabernacle and the people around it, and here's God living right in their midst. Then you come, and Solomon builds a temple. And the temple is a glorified tabernacle. And again, it's God in his land of Jewish people with all the people gathered around God in their midst. Now, let's go back to Genesis and let's just think again about the brother sin. Because we have to remember what transpires in the Bible comes from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So Adam and Eve have sinned. And now God has come and he pronounces judgment on the serpent. Then he pronounces judgment on the woman. And finally he pronounces judgment on the man. But judgment on the serpent contains what we call the proto-evangelical, the first gospel. The serpent is cursed. It's going to crawl on its belly and it's going to eat dust. And then we get this proto-evangelical where we're told that the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are going to be in conflict. Of course, these two seeds come forth in Cain and Abel. They both come from Eve, but one is the seed of the serpent. His offering is rejected. And one is the seed of the woman, the son of God, Abel. And we're told that the seed of the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So this conflict then races forward all the way through the Bible. This is what we're watching. We're looking for that seed that crushes the head of the serpent. It's the very image that Paul picks up in chapter 16. God will soon crush Satan under you. Of course, that crushing comes in the person of Christ. So this thing we're tracing through the Bible, well, it appears first in chapter 4 of Genesis. And in chapter 4, we have the brother-brother conflict, and Abel is killed. And then what does Cain do? God made a man, and he built a garden, and he put the man in the garden. Right? What did Cain do? Cain built the city called the City of Enoch. And what did he do? He put his son Enoch right in the city. So you have this city built with this Enoch in it that the seed of the serpent has produced. And he is building this false garden that's a city. In the end, we're going to find the Garden of Eden is the new city, the new Jerusalem. We'll see it in chapters 21 and 22. And so we get this picture then of these building projects. And Moses is related to the building of the tabernacle. And what is Herod related to? The building of the temple. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again. What? This temple's been 46 years in the building under the Herods, and you're going to build it in 3 days? Of course, he's talking about the temple of his body. And the temple was completed. Does anybody know when? 63, 64 A.D. And this is the image of the beast. It's the temple. But the temple, as the tabernacle and the temple, always have representing God's people. And so, remember, we start with the Garden of Eden, where God's with his people. Then we go to the tabernacle, God's with his people. Then we go to the temple, God's with his people. And then a new temple arises. It's called the church. And now God lives with his people in the church, and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and there's not going to be another one. Because the temple's arrived. It's you and me. It's the church. But there's always a false building project. So just as there's a true church, now the land beast is erecting a false church. And it's found and derived around the temple. Look down in chapter 13, and we'll quit right here. Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 13. It, the land beast, performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to the earth in front of the Jewish people. And by the signs that it was given to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. That's just a mouthful, isn't it? So let's just state it. Next week, actually the week after, we'll pick it up and we'll be moving into chapter 14. But let me just state it here. This is parallel to what happens in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The beast takes his seat. This beast is Herod and the high priest. The only one who can go into the temple is the high priest. But the high priest is controlled by Herod. And so Herod's this land beast. And he says, okay, let's make an image to the beast. And up comes this temple that represents the false church. And it's consistent of what? All the Jewish people who reject Jesus and apostatize under the Judaizing gospel. And this temple is built. And think of the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was completed, what happened? The glory of God came in and filled the place. And when the temple was completed, the glory of God came in and filled the place, so much so that the priest could not minister. And when this temple is completed, the time is important, in 63 AD, because what happens here in chapter 13 is going to happen in 64 through 67 AD. Just when the temple is completed, what happens? It's given to the land beast to put breath in the temple. Now, what do you do with that? What's the breath? Well, you have fire, which is a false representation of the Holy Spirit, who comes on the church. And now you have breath. And the Holy Spirit is like wind. In fact, the word breath is spirit. It's wind. He puts breath. And it's the same concept as God takes dust of the ground and he shapes it and blows breath into its nostrils. And now what comes into the temple? Breath. What is that breath? Why, it's the high priest. The high priest and the Herod in concert to turn people away from Christ and to say, we have no other king but Caesar. And everybody who won't do that, they're put to death. That's what happens between 64 and 67 AD when Rome turns against the Christians and the Jewish people are no longer restrained by Rome. And so we got two sources going to work on the Christians. And, well, in Revelation, the figurative number is 144,000 of them are slain. That's what this is speaking of. And it's all the people who don't have that mark last week, either on their forehead or on their hand, where they raise their hand, their right hand, in allegiance to the beast. They won't say, I only have Caesar as king. That's the Christians. We'll pick it up next week. You see, it's a little complicated, but you have to have a flow of Bible history to even come to a possibility of an interpretation. We'll pick it up next week. Ben is going to finish off Exodus for us, and then we'll be on a run of Revelation. So 2 weeks from today, we'll finish off chapter 13, and we'll be into chapter 14, and we won't spend long there, and then we'll be into chapter 15. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that in your grace to us, you've opened our eyes, and we now know Yahweh God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we want to be the kind of people who, in Revelation, in the face of persecution, in the face of death threats, they endured and they held true to Christ. They would not raise their hand and swear allegiance to the Roman Caesar. They swore only allegiance to Christ. Rome was for power. The Jews were for power. And we live in a time where power is preached in among Christian circles. And yet, that's never what the church has been. Not power for power's sake, but power in the form of weakness. Where when you slay us, as it tells us in Romans, we're like sheep for the slaughter. We're for the master's use. And when you slay us, out of slaying us comes many more disciples. The same as out of putting Christ to death comes the whole church. Now you use us in that same way. And so as we look into Revelation 13, we're looking at a bunch of people who stood fast and didn't commit apostasy. We want to be those kind of people because we know even today, in this room, we who profess the name of Christ and hold the Christ, we are called to stand fast, to endure. And there's a reason we're called to stand fast and to endure. It's because some of us won't. Some will fall away and will experience eternal judgment. We want to be those who trust Christ and who endure. And we thank you that endurance comes from you. By trusting you, you preserve us, you keep us. That's the kind of people we want to be. And Lord, we recognize this passage is hard. Help us to be able to think about it and to grapple with it. And then as we move through Revelation, help it to become evident to us where we understand and see the flow of Revelation. And now, Father, we turn to the table of the King, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave to us bread and wine. And he said, "This is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And he asked us to memorialize him and to call on him. And so now we come to the table to proclaim the name of Christ and to call on him to fulfill all of his promises for us that are contained in the new covenant. So bless our time around the table, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.